Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to Exodus 34. That's where we're beginning tonight. I believe we got as far as verse 15. All right, so a little overview here so that we understand the premise of what we're going to look at this evening. We have been systematically working our way verse by verse through the books of Genesis and Exodus, and we've already seen God establish a law with Israel that established them as a nation. He made it a covenant with a particular group of people. And then they broke that covenant by forming a calf of gold. And so the original founding documents, the two original stones that were cut with the finger of God and written with the finger of God, those two original stones were broken because of Israel's sinfulness. Remember all that? Okay, then Moses goes up and intercedes, and in the midst of interceding, asks to see God's glory. That's what we looked at last week. And then I said to you that as we went through the reestablishment of the covenant, which is what happens next, God reaffirms his covenant with Israel, and he does a quick overview of here are the commands, here are the standards to establish the covenant. And he's told Moses to go and cut out a couple pieces of tablet, like the first ones, this time cut with a man's hands, written on with the finger of God. We talked about that last week. And then I told you that as we went through this list of rules, this recapitulation of the basic rules that established the covenant between God and Israel, that we were going to have to compare these rules one more time to the way the rules play out in the New Testament. Because you know that I argue adamantly and repeatedly and forcefully and other words that end in "ly," I repeatedly say that the old covenant established with Israel at Mount Sinai is not binding on the conscience of a new covenant, blood-bought Christian person. And I'm going to show you that again tonight. However, I've shown you this over and over and over again now, haven't I? For those of you who have known me for years, you've seen me do it for years. Because if you'll just look at the details, if you'll do your theology in the details instead of on the basis of large, sweeping assumptions, you'll find out that many of the assumptions just simply don't work. And so I like to dig down into the minutiae and into the details and say, well, if the assumption is true, then it must work every place we plug the assumption in. For instance, it's a very common assumption that the law can be broken down into three very broad categories. Do you know what those three categories are? Anybody remember? Ceremonial. We have one winner. Okay. Civil, moral, ceremonial. So let's talk about those three categories for a moment. The notion is that all the rules that are in the law can be categorized in such a way that they were either civil rules, which means basically like speed limits in a town. They were just civil rules to help establish the nation, like if you saw your neighbor's animal in a ditch, pull it back out and take it back to him. Just how to live as a civil society. And then that there would be ceremonial rules that had to do with the Levites and the sacrifices and the temple and the tabernacle and the high days and the Sabbaths. Those would be ceremonial rules. And then there were moral rules. And invariably, the people who break the law down into those three broad categories do that because they want some part of the law to carry over into the new covenant. And so the argument typically is that the moral law, whatever the moral law is a rule that has always been incumbent on human beings because it is part of God's morality imposed on humankind, and therefore every generation of mankind that's ever been on the planet have been responsible for the moral laws of God. And then they'll say, but the ceremonial laws, like the priests and the Levites and the sacrifices, those, that part of the law, was done away with in Christ. When Christ came, died, resurrected, then the ceremonial portions of the law, those were done away with. And then the civil laws are kind of a jump ball. It's like, well, they're good ideas. It's nice to have a civil society. And so, you know, things like thou shalt not kill have carried right over into the civil law of the United States. Yes, sir?
What about the dietary laws? Is that
something? Now we get into the question, because now you're asking about the details. Because when I just described the civil, the ceremonial, the moral law, and I described them in very large, overarching, conceptual ways, we could all go, well, that sounds quite rational. I can see how that could work. Sure, Jim. Because I described it in the most rational way I possibly could. But the problem with that threefold division of the law is that once you look into the details of the law and the rules of the law, and you ask the question, well, then where does this particular law fit? Some of them are obvious. Adultery. There's never been a time when God ever said, well, during this time, adultery is just fine. Go with it. I mean, there are some that you can just say, okay, this is a moral law. It's always incumbent on human beings to follow this moral law. So now you bring up dietary law. You say, now where do these dietary laws fit? You tell me. Because the first rule we're about to read tonight is, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. So now that attaches the eating of particular food to the way the animal was killed and the circumstances surrounding the killing of the animal. So then does that make it a religious rule? Does that make it a moral rule? Is it a dietary civil rule? What about rules like don't eat swine? See, hot dogs, bacon, pork chops, gone. Yeah, one fell swoop, no pork. Well, it's true that under the law, Israel could not eat pork. Well, when you look at it from a health standpoint, that's a good rule because pig meat's tough to keep fresh. And if you're talking about people who live their life in the desert, it's a good idea to just stay away from those kind of animals that rot quickly and it's hard to keep the flesh edible. So you're going to end up with all kinds of disease. Okay, just take the whole pork thing off, put it on the side and say don't eat it. Okay, so does that make it a health rule? Or because God said don't do it, does that somehow make it a ceremonial or civil rule? And if it is, let's say, a moral rule, a God command that on a moral basis is incumbent on the conscience of everybody, what do we do about the fact that most of us in the room here currently eat pork? What do you do about that?
We're not Jewish.
Well, is that enough then? If you say we're not Jewish, then you're saying then the pork rule was only incumbent on Israel as part of what section of the law? Was it then a civil law for Israel exclusively? Was it a religious law for Israel exclusively and therefore not incumbent on the conscience of Gentiles? How do you place it? What are you going to say? See, that's my point, is the more you dig into the details, the more difficult it is to say that the law can be broken out in those broad categories. So as we go through this chapter, he's going to recite several rules again. And we're going to play America's fastest growing fun game. We're going to play, what rule is this? And with each new rule, I'm going to ask you, where does this fit? Because there's a surprise rule coming up. And just about the time you think, I got a handle on this, I see where Moses is going now. This is no other gods before me and no graven images. We're clearly talking about moral laws here. He's going to launch into one that's going to make you go, hold it, I'm sorry, you just, what? Do what? Because the law cannot be broken into arbitrary categories. The law is the law, total, complete, every single rule. Break any one rule and you are responsible for the whole of the law. That's what Paul argues to the Galatian church. He said, if you are circumcised and try to seek justification by the law, you're responsible for the whole of the law. And if you miss it in any one point, you're guilty of the whole law.
James said the same thing.
James says the same thing. Break it in any one point. You had your hand up.
Okay, so it's not divided into three
no.
categories.
No, no matter how rational I just made that sound. Did I convince you? Was I that logical that I had you convinced? You were buying in and going, oh, I see. Let me write that down. Three categories.
I actually did. Okay.
The point is, there are many, many hermeneutical methods, theological systems, that are built on the premise that the law is broken into several categories. So that they can say, well, we're no longer under the temple system. And we no longer need priests and Levites. That's obvious. The church doesn't have priests and Levites, and we're not out back slaughtering chickens and cutting open cows or whatever. I know there were no chickens in the law. I know I went with the southern version of animal sacrifice. Give me a break.
The question is, do you eat pork?
Do I eat pork? Yeah, I had bacon a couple days ago, yeah. And I love pork chops.
Well, Peter's vision shows it's not intrinsically wrong.
Right.
No, it was against the law.
Right.
It's right there.
Before we go to there, keep that idea. Let's finish this, and then we'll go there, because that's a really good point you're making. So what do you do about the fact that part of the law says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery? That's my reaction. I know what you're saying. I'm totally with you on that. And so we would agree with those, wouldn't we? We would agree. We don't say the new covenant is here, therefore take everything from your neighbor you could possibly want. We still agree that it's not good to covet what other people have. We agree that we're not going to have idols and there's no other God. We agree, but then as we start going through those Ten Commandments and saying, I agree, I agree, I agree, we get to the fourth commandment and it says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Do we keep the Sabbath? No. And in fact, when we say keep the Sabbath, what we're talking about is Saturday, and what we're talking about is don't even build a fire. And as a result of God saying don't even build a fire, there's going to be an issue in Israel where a man goes out and picks up sticks. And so Moses goes to God and says, what about it? And God says, kill him. Stone him dead, because he worked on the Sabbath.
They have Sabbath lamps that you don't have to...
Absolutely. They went to great extents to make sure nobody did any work on the Sabbath. So when I say the phrase, keep the Sabbath, I don't mean go to church on Sunday and watch football in the afternoon. When I say keep the Sabbath, I'm saying every Saturday, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, do no work whatsoever. There's nobody in this room doing that. Now, should you be stoned for that? Should you be killed for that? Because that's what the law requires. Okay, so we have a dilemma, right?
So the whole point of people breaking it down into three categories so that they can say, oh, yeah, we keep the law, but they can divide it from the civil and that's
all. Exactly.
Okay.
They say, we keep the law and we're establishing our justification before God by the law, but we only keep this part of it because in Christ this part and some parts of this part are done away. And to say that, you have to be able to go through the 600-plus individual laws and say which ones apply, which ones don't, which ones you have to keep, which ones are good to keep, which ones you don't have to keep. And the problem with that is once you get into the minutia, it's impossible to break it up that way. So back to the original premise then, Charlie. The original premise is the law in totality was a covenant made between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. And no part of that law is incumbent on the conscience of the Christian. At which point, when I say that, even now, as it goes out on the internet and I say this, there are people at their keyboard right now writing the word antinomian in capital letters and emailing it to me. Because the word antinomos means no law. And Paul was accused of being antinomos. He wasn't, though. His answer was, oh, no, see, you don't understand. It's not that we are without law to God, but we are not under the covenant that God made with Israel, but we are under the law of Christ, which law James calls the law of liberty, which law says you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, in this is all the law and the prophets. The law could not ever help you, bend down, console you, say, oh, you made a mistake, but let me fix that. The new covenant says you are absolutely sinful and depraved. There's nothing you can do that's good. There's none good, no, not one, but grace works. It's a completely different concept. So you're either going to try to establish your justification before God on the basis of, look what I did. And the only look what I did he accepts is his law. And if you miss it in any one point, you're guilty of the whole of it, or you stand in front of God and say, nothing in my hands I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. That's all you've got. You've got that one plea. Christ did it all. And then any good works you do, and you will do good works, but any good works you do are a reaction to the fact that God justified you in Christ. It is not the basis of your justification. And so I'm going to show you tonight, after my half-hour introduction, I'm going to show you tonight places where the law and the new covenant don't just disagree, they say opposite things. And there's simply no way to say that the new covenant is just a rubber stamp of Moses. You have to recognize that the two are distinct, separate from each other. And we, thank God, are under the covenant of salvation by grace through faith, not under the covenant that says, do those works, which covenant, by the way, never saved anyone. Whereas the new covenant is fully effective because Christ sits on the right hand of God, constantly interceding for us, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, he is able to save us to the uttermost. That's completely different language. There's the, this saves no one, and the writer of Hebrews says, by his one sacrifice, he perfected forever all those that he sanctified. Those are two completely opposite concepts. And you have to recognize that, or you'll go through the rest of your Christian life confused, because you'll be able to open parts of the Bible and say, well, it says this right here. Now, does this apply to me? And so much of the religious world and the Christian world get confused because they don't know how to read their Bible. They don't know how to understand their Bible in its historic and grammatical context. And so they'll find something in the Bible and say, well, here David says, I delight in your law. Now, how does that apply to me today? And you've got to be able to answer that question. Now, what Alex brought up a few minutes ago when we were talking about the dietary rules is that in the book of Acts, Peter is on a housetop one day and sees a vision of a large tablecloth coming down from heaven. And the tablecloth opens, and there's all these unclean animals inside it. And God says to Peter, rise up, kill and eat. And Peter argues with him. And Peter says, no, Lord, nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. Peter starts arguing for his own righteousness. Nothing unclean's ever touched my lips. Three times that happens. And finally God says, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. And at that very moment, Peter, who would never be with a Gentile, never sit in a Gentile's house, stay away from Gentiles, Gentiles are dogs, they're dirty. At that moment, he hears the call that he's to go to the house of Cornelius, is it? And to go to the house of a Gentile. And that's when he realizes that God has now made even Gentiles clean in his sight, despite the fact that ever since Sinai, the Jews had always considered Gentiles to be dirty. So the point and how that works into what we're talking about tonight, and the reason that Alex brought it up, is that God has the ability to say, don't eat this food, don't eat this food, don't eat this food. Okay, go ahead, eat that food. That's okay, you can eat that now. And when people argue and say, no, I would never do it, you said never do it, that he'll say, don't argue with me. If I say it's clean. Because after all, he's God. So let's start with this rule that says, don't ever eat anything sacrificed to an idol. Let's start at verse 13, chapter 34 of the book of Exodus. Well, that's not going to work either, is it? Where's a good place to start here? Let's start at verse 11. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourselves that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. but rather you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down all their Asherim, for you will not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invites you to eat from this sacrifice. And you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods, so you will make for yourself no molten gods. There is a clear directive from God. Smash the altars, tear down the groves, don't worship any other god, and do not eat food sacrificed to another god. Okay, is that moral, civil, ceremonial? Where's that fit?
It's moral. A law for that time. It's a law for that time. That Paul
all fit into certain, I mean, all the categories? Depending on how
does Paul break it into categories? No, no New Testament author breaks the law into categories.
No, but what I'm saying is, even in our judgment, in our eyes, it could be in all of them. Cause
yeah, we could make the argument it's in all of them, couldn't we? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Turn to Acts 15 for a second. You can keep your finger in Exodus or stick a bookmark in there or something. Mm-hmm. Now in Acts 15, there was a meeting between Paul and Peter, John, and James, often referred to as the Jerusalem Council. Paul, when he began his ministry, did not go up to Jerusalem, did not go confer with Peter, John, and James, didn't confer with the other apostles. He went out and began his ministry, and after a couple of years, finally went up to Jerusalem to meet with the others. And the problem that they had, the difficulty that they had, was that Paul was telling them, I've gone to Gentiles, and I've seen Gentiles converted, and they've received the Holy Spirit, and they now believe in Christ. Therefore, it's my conclusion that they are saved, just like the Israelites are who believe in Christ. And the Jews went, no, 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 because he's our Messiah, and he's the Jewish Messiah, and we've had 1,400 years of prophets telling us that he was coming for Israel, and now you're telling me Gentiles have come in? And so then, as Peter stands up and tells the story that we just recited, Peter stands up and says, well, let me tell you what happened. I was on the rooftop, and the food came down. I went to the house of Cornelius, and wouldn't you know, they got converted. Well, based on this, Paul now wants to know, okay, we need an agreement. I need to be able to go to the Gentiles, because in these Gentile churches that are being converted, there are also Jews in the midst who are asking questions like, well, then what about them? When they become believers in Christ, do they need to keep the law? Because after all, we Jews keep the law. So then what laws do we need to impose on the Gentiles? It's a very important question. So here's James's conclusion, starting at verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, this is my judgment, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they, here's the rules. He doesn't say, write to them that they keep all 600 rules of the law. Instead, he says, here's the only rules we need to put on them. That they abstain from things contaminated by idols. That's interesting. Out of all the rules in the law, he went with, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And that they should keep themselves from fornication and not eat anything that is strangled and don't eat anything in blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who still preach Moses, since he is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barnabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent a letter saying, "We, the Jerusalem leaders, have concluded this." And they say, don't eat things in blood, don't eat anything strangled, basically eat kosher, don't eat anything sacrificed to an idol, and oh yeah, no fornication. And those are the rules. Now you have to see an enormous transition there. Did you notice that they didn't say anything like, and oh yeah, keep the Sabbath. All you Gentiles out there, you got to keep that Sabbath. Didn't mention it. It's not even in there. Instead, what they said, well, here's some basic rules. Eat well, don't eat anything in blood, and keep yourselves from fornication. Oh, and don't eat anything sacrificed to idols. That's the whole rule. Now turn to 1 Corinthians. So now Paul has to deal with this church in Corinth that has a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in it, and they're arguing about whether or not you can eat animals that are sacrificed to an idol. 1 Corinthians 8, turn there. This is just a really, really important section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians because this has to do with personal liberty in Christ. Now, if you agree with that notion, as soon as I said personal liberty, if you even agreed with that and said, oh yes, personal liberty in Christ, then you already understand what I'm saying, because the law does not allow personal liberty. The law says, here's the rules, do it, don't do it, die. Don't do it, get cursed and scattered. You either do it and live, don't do it, die, no personal liberty. Paul starts writing to the Corinthians and saying, you know, some stuff, it's just up to your conscience. It's just between you and God. That is an enormous change from the law. And guess what subject he decides to go after when explaining personal liberty? Eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, wait a minute. If the church is under the law, which is unbending, and if you break it in any one point, you're guilty of all of it, how does Paul get away with saying, you know what, an idol's nothing. If you're hungry, eat meat sacrificed to an idol. How does he get away with saying that if the church is under the law? He is now going to say the opposite of what the law says. And this is very, very important because the New Testament does this a lot. You know, Jesus does this, where he speaks the opposite of what the law says. And this surprises people. People have a tough time dealing with this one. So, since people struggle with it and it's highly controversial, let's jump right in. Yeah. People read the Sermon on the Mount. And when they read the Sermon on the Mount, oftentimes they seem to wear these glasses that won't let them read what the words on the page say.
They give those to you in Sunday
school. Pardon me?
They give those out in Sunday school.
They give those out in Sunday school, the glasses where you can't read what it really says? Yeah. They're kind of painted black. So I can't quite make this out. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said things like, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. Now, where would we have heard that said? In the Ten Commandments. It's right in the law. It's in the founding document, thou shalt not kill. And then he says, but I say unto you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. Now, I've argued repeatedly that you can look at the words, thou shalt not kill. You can look at them for the rest of your life, and you will not deduce from those words that what they mean is, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. But now Jesus says, this is now true. I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. And so people have deduced that what Jesus was doing there was saying, Moses is still good, the law is still good, but I'm raising the standard. So then he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say to you, if you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you're guilty as an adulterer. Well, you can look at the words, don't commit adultery, all day long. And you will not deduce from that, that you're not supposed to look on a woman and lust after her. So Jesus, one more time, has said, you've heard this, but I say this. Now, if he'd only said those two, You could make the argument now what Jesus was doing was raising the law to a higher standard. He was explaining Moses, he was exegeting Moses, and he was explaining to his Jewish audience what they should have understood about Moses. Except then he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. People say, yes, I've heard that. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's right in the law. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Now, you can stare at eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth for the rest of your life, and you will never deduce from those words that what they mean is turn the other cheek. Because what Jesus just said was the opposite of the law. Because what he was doing on the Sermon on the Mount was not expositing Moses. He was saying, Moses said this, I say this. And he was establishing the rules of his covenant, which is why he could walk around saying, you've heard it said this, but I say this. And he could sometimes extrapolate beyond the law and sometimes say the opposite of the law. And how could he get away with that? Because the law was done away with in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and he was establishing the new covenant, which is different. It's a different covenant. And there's no way to say the law says don't eat meat sacrificed to an idol, and the new covenant says don't ask questions for conscience sake. If you're hungry, eat. You can't say those are the same law. They're two entirely different sets of rules. So when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, people love to go to that verse and say, see right there, it says keep the commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep the commandments. It's not what he said. He didn't say, if you love me, keep Moses. He didn't say, if you love me, keep the Ten Commandments. Instead, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, which means no more eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It means turn the other cheek. It means if your friend asks you for your cloak, give him your coat also. It means if a man asks you to walk a mile with him, walk two with him. It means love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. It also means that you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Those are my commandments. Completely different deal. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because people go through their whole lives desperately trying to live up to the confusion of mix and match standards because they simply don't understand what part of the Bible applies now and which part doesn't. And until you get that straight, you'll go through the rest of your life desperately trying to please God in your flesh, in your body, doing things, wondering if you've yet accomplished enough of these things to establish a righteousness that God will actually accept, but there's no end game. There's no point at which you can rest and say, okay, I've done it, I'm good, I'm paid up. You'll spend the rest of your life just hoping that when you die and you get up to heaven, that God's going to weigh out your good and your bad deeds, and if it tilts a little of the good, oh, you're in. And, you know, one bad pork day, and oh, I'm sorry, you're out for good. Can't help you. No, I'm telling you, it's not about the law. It's about grace. You can't praise the Lord. That was an appropriate praise the Lord. You can't do it. You can't do it. Israel had 1,400 years of here's the rules. How many did it? None. Not a one of them. And then Paul's going to now refer to that law and call it the ministration of death. Because that's all the law ever did. It condemned people and said, you're wrong, you're guilty, you're dead. So let's start in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians.
Can I ask you a question about Acts 10, since you were there?
So yeah, sure.
When it says, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers or us were able to bear? Does it just mean you're not able to obey the fact that it's supposed to be exclusive with Israel?
Yeah, he's saying, why would you put a burden on Gentiles
now that even
the people who were under that covenant couldn't do? That's what the writer of Hebrews is writing about throughout the book.
But saying, what way were they not able to keep that exclusive Jewish thing back then? That particular, the references to no Gentiles. So in what way were the fathers not able to keep that particular?
Oh, I'll give you an easy one. Okay, we just read, don't intermarry with any of the Canaanite people because the women will draw your sons away to their gods. Okay, Solomon loved many strange women and lost the kingdom over it. Pretty good example?
Yeah,
you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So, of course, then, James could say, why would we put on the Gentiles who have been saved, who have the Spirit of God already in them, sealing them for eternity? They have already the evidence that God has chosen them. Why would we then come along behind them and say, now let us give you some rules that none of us could do, that didn't help any of us, but this is going to help your Christianity a lot. So go for it. Now, by the way, we all just kind of chuckled at that idea, but how many of you have grown up in churches where that's what they do? They just give you the rules. Here are our rules. Here's the rules. Do the rules. And the implicit implication behind that is if you can just do the rules, somehow God's going to like you more, or you're going to establish your own justification, or you're going to make sure that you're going to heaven because you're doing the rules. But Paul's going to say to the Galatians, you started in the Spirit. Why do you try to end in the flesh? If God gave you the Spirit and that Spirit of God has sealed you for all eternity, why do you think you're now going to perfect that by your fleshly work?
Isn't that what the Arminians are saying?
It's completely what they're saying.
It's about the struggle, not about, you know.
Sure.
Even a lot of sovereign churches say that by the sanctification being synergistic.
Yeah.
That's true.
Okay, I'm determined to go to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Yes, ma'am.
Are you going to explain why Jesus said that not a jot or tittle of the law would pass away?
What's the rest of it say? Keep going.
I don't remember.
It's the next words that are the important ones.
You always say that.
Not a jot or tittle of the law
shall pass away
until it's all fulfilled.
Right.
And what did Christ do?
Fulfilled
the law.
Okay.
And who did he say that to? Very importantly, context matters. He said it to the Jews who were under the law, who were responsible for the law.
So the elect Jews were free from the law if they could only realize that they were free from the law after his death.
Absolutely. That's what the writer of Hebrews is all about. A Hebrew writing to Hebrews saying, now that you understand Christ, there's no more sacrifice to run to. There are no more animals to go to. There is no more priesthood that can help you. We have the higher, better covenant based on higher, better promises with a higher, better high priest who isn't in the temple. He's sitting on the right hand of God. So sure, Christ came and fulfilled the law. Isn't that what we argue theologically all the time, that our righteousness is established on the basis of Christ's finished work in fulfilling the law as our substitute?
Oh, I see. Yeah. Since he was able to keep it, and he was the first person that was able to keep it, he actually fulfilled the law.
And did he need to keep the law? He was already perfect. Did he establish his righteousness by keeping the law? Then who'd he keep it for? For you, because you couldn't, right? And so all your sinfulness was placed on him at Calvary, and his righteousness, which he earned fully, is accredited to your account. That's what the new covenant's all about. Grace, 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 grace.
So at that point, it ceased being works and began being grace.
Yeah, exactly. Which ought to make all of us go,
woo!
I was going to go with hallelujah, and the women on this side of the room went with woo! So, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols. So what's the subject?
Things sacrificed to idols.
Right. And what did we just read in the law? Don't eat things sacrificed to idols. Then what did James say to the Gentiles?
He reiterated,
don't eat things sacrificed to idols. So why is there even a discussion here? Should be cut and dry, shouldn't it? Don't eat things sacrificed to idols. Paul says, now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge, but knowledge makes arrogant, and love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one, And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, we believers, we Christians, for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, let me give you a little background here. In Corinth, there were a lot of temples to idols, and there were daily sacrifices to these different idols in these different temples. And the meat of these animals that were sacrificed to the various idols was oftentimes taken out into the marketplace, called the shambles. And there it would just be sold to raise money to keep the temple going. So in the constant daily slaughter of animals to these foreign gods, the meat would then be sold in the marketplace. So when you went to the market to buy something to eat, you didn't know if you were getting idol sacrificed meat or not. Are you getting the clean stuff? Are you getting the good stuff? Or has this been sacrificed to an idol? So this was a big issue in Corinth. What are we going to do about it? Paul concludes, look, an idol is nothing. And we know who God is. And we're known of God. And we know who Christ is. And we know that they are the only God. And then he says, now some people, when they go to the market and they get their meat and they start to eat, they're very aware of that question. Was this meat sacrificed to an idol? He says, and then because they have a weak conscience, they can offend their own conscience by eating that meat because they're not sure. And because they're not sure, and because they're aware of it and their conscience is struggling with it, they shouldn't eat it. Because if they become convicted that this meat could have been sacrificed to an idol and therefore shouldn't be eaten, and then they eat it anyway, they're going against their own conscience, and therefore Paul's going to say they're sinning. Sinning against what they've convinced themselves is correct and right before God. So he then says this. Verse 7, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we eat it, nor are we better if we do eat it or don't eat it. Isn't that rational and logical? Jesus made the same argument when the Pharisees came and argued with him about how his apostles would eat with unwashed hands, because they were always very careful to go through all their ceremonial washing to make sure that they were ceremonially clean before they would eat anything. And Jesus and his apostles were just out needing to eat, and they would shuck corn and eat it as they walked. And the Pharisees got all upset and said, how can you eat with unwashed hands? And Jesus said, it's not what a man puts into his mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. Anybody want to testify? Yeah. We can eat food all day, washed or unwashed hands. That doesn't make you more or less holy before God, because your righteousness before God is not established by what you can or can't do, or what you do or do not do. Your righteousness before God is established by whether or not your sins were covered by Christ and whether his righteousness is imputed to you. And if that's been done, then it's never going to come up in all of eternity that you once upon a time ate bacon. It's just not going to come up. The subject of whether or not a Corinthian ate food sacrificed to an idol is not a problem any Christian had to deal with. But, says Paul, there are still people in your church, especially among the Jewish element of the church, who'd be very concerned about those rules we just read. Don't eat meat sacrificed to an idol. And what he says about them is not that they're strong in the law. He says they're weak in their conscience. So he says the person who is still hung up on the rules of the law, the person who still doesn't have the freedom of conscience to know that whom the Son sets free is free indeed, that person is still weak. And so the stronger brother who's able to eat meat and not even think about it, he's the one that Paul's now going to talk about. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat it or better if we do eat it. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, you who have knowledge, if they see you dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to also eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, who is a brother for whom Christ died. Now, ruined there doesn't mean lost. It just means that he's going to have this fight with his conscience. He's going to believe that he has sinned, that he has fallen, and he's going to do it because of you having the freedom that you have in front of his weakness. Now, the great irony here is how things have changed in the church in 2,000 years. Because in much of my church life, growing up in the Lutheran church as I did, it was the people who were zealous for the law, who knew every rule and who could keep it in their flesh, they were considered the strong ones. Strongly keeping those rules, making sure that you knew that they were keeping the rules. Paul says, that guy, he's the weak one, because he spends the rest of his life worried about every little thing he does and whether or not it's legal. Has he offended God? Is it by the law? Has he kept the law? And you know, the greater irony is that guy's not keeping the law, because he's not doing things like, we just said, keep the Sabbath. He's not doing things like eating everything kosher. You can't do that in this world. If you start your car on a Saturday, you've broken the law because you've made a fire. When we get back to where we just were in the book of Exodus, the next rule coming up is don't start a fire on the Sabbath. So, through your knowledge, verse 11, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought about that? In my experience, I can only speak from my experience has been that among grace folk, they can become quite bold about their freedom to the point where if you have not yet graduated to their level of freedom, they'll actually fuss at you. They'll actually, I'm choosing my words very carefully here. Okay. They'll actually shame you. I'll give you a perfect example, because I've given you this story before. This story has to do with John Riesinger, who I've known for years, but he one night went to dinner with a cadre of other preachers, which is the proper delineation for a group of preachers, cadre. It's like a flock of seagulls, cadre, no gaggle of geese, cadre of preachers. So he was out to dinner one night. I was just seeing if you were still listening. So he's out one night to dinner with this cadre of preachers, and the waiter comes around and asks if anybody would like a drink with their dinner. And they go around the table, and each, because they didn't know each other very well, there's that moment of tension now. If I do drink, should I drink? Should I have some alcohol with my dinner? Should I not? I don't know these other men. And so they went around, no, I'm good, no. They got around to just about the last guy, and he said, yeah, I believe I'll have some wine. They went around the table again, yes, I'm good, here. And then they got to John, and he didn't change his answer, and he said, no. And one of them said to him, Brother John, don't you have freedom? He said, yes, I do. But true freedom includes the freedom to say no. That's real freedom. So those who have real freedom, who know how free they are in Christ, then ought to graciously and for love of Christ be careful not to offend the weaker one, rather than treat the weaker one as if he hasn't graduated yet into the full splendor of the grace of God. Instead, you have to recognize that they're still coming along, and don't cause them to offend their own conscience. And Paul now says, and if you do that, you're the sinner, because you're the one who is making them question their own devotion to God. So, verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Now he's going to say in another place, the way freedom can be used by any individual, you can use it before you and the Lord. If you have that kind of freedom to eat or to drink, go home and do it in private before the Lord. But if in public it would offend anybody, as he just said, I will never eat meat again rather than offend one of my brothers. But the subject matter of that whole discourse had to do with eating meat sacrificed to idols, which Paul concluded he could. Right? So let's compare. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, says the law. Paul says, I have the freedom to eat anything, because it's not what I eat that makes me better or worse before God. Something changed. Something dramatic happened between the law and the new covenant, because occasionally they say the opposite thing. And there is no way to make those two concepts coexist. You have to say, either I'm under the law, and therefore I can't eat meat sacrificed to idols, or I die. Or you say, I'm under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, and therefore I can eat whatever my conscience allows. And that's very, very different. You understand my point? Okay, back to Exodus. Hope you kept your finger there. We're going to try to wrap up with a quick round of, is this civil, moral, or ceremonial? I know you were looking forward to it. You bought in so early. All right, here we go. You shall make for yourselves no molten gods. Is that not the same as the second commandment? No graven images. Okay, civil, ceremonial, moral.
Moral.
Is it ceremonial? Is it civil? Is the Ten Commandments moral? Are the Ten Commandments binding on the conscience of all people at all time in all circumstances?
No.
Why not? Maybe.
They should be.
Well, they're not.
We don't keep the Sabbath. Okay, we got a problem there. What about the people that Paul said were without law from Adam to Moses? How could he say that? Because the law hadn't yet been codified at Sinai. Therefore, those rules hadn't been laid out. What about those people? You got a couple thousand years of human beings on the planet who don't even know the law exists. The Ten Commandments, are those the moral law, and are they binding on the conscience of everybody who ever lived on the planet?
I misunderstood the question.
Too late. You don't get to beg off that late in the game. Okay, so there's one rule. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. You'll eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Ceremonial, civil, religious? Ceremonial, you think?
Ceremonial.
You're not giving us the answers.
There is no answer.
Isn't the point of this question to prove that you can't divide them up?
That's right. Yeah.
But we've already been told repeatedly by the religious Christian community that you can. Okay, so is it ceremonial?
Ceremonial/moral/civil.
Okay, if it's ceremonial and done away with in Christ, then after the new covenant, you shouldn't see it kept anymore, right?
Okay, so is D, after new covenant,
all of the above.
All the above.
It was proposed as an absolute to these people,
right?
Which is something that they could not keep, they could not bear, and which is not binding in any way on us.
Oh, but look at this rule. This is just keep the feast of unleavened bread. Keep leaven out of your house and don't eat leaven for a week. Isn't that a very keepable rule?
No. Have you ever tried to get leaven?
How much matzah can you eat?
A lot.
The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock and your first offspring from your cattle and your sheep, and you shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Where does that fit?
Yes.
Okay, let me ask you a question. Do we do that?
No.
Did your firstborn belong to the Levites? Did you give them to the temple? No. You've broken this rule. Okay, so let me ask you a question. You've broken this rule.
We're not bound by that rule.
Oh, we're not bound by that rule. Why aren't we bound by that rule?
We're only bound by that rule.
Because Christ came, died, raised again. So then what happened to that rule?
We became free
from it. It was nailed to his cross and we became free. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, so then what about you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest time, you shall rest. Is that rule still incumbent on us today?
No.
But do you know Christian people who try to keep the Sabbath?
Yes.
Do you know Christian people who call Sunday the Christian Sabbath?
Yes.
Why? Because they're trying in some way to keep the Sabbath. For some reason, they think that keeping the Sabbath is still incumbent on them. It's in their conscience, their mind, their heart, so they're trying to keep it. But they're not keeping it the way that the law requires it, so they've created a completely new category that doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible of Christian Sabbath, and then their version of keep it means go to church.
And that would include the Seventh-day Adventists.
And that includes the Seventh-day Adventists, who do meet on the seventh day. But they drive a car to get there. They break the Sabbath to keep the Sabbath.
I was going to say, you can't drive. Yeah, I mean, what I always find humorous is that there's an Orthodox Jewish group in Nashville, and half the people drive to it. And it's like, well, you know, you guys are Orthodox Jews. You can't do that. How
sure.
Are we supposed to work well?
Well, here's the bigger issue then. Okay, let's say that you are trying to keep the Sabbath in some way. And since the Sabbath is not prescribed in the New Covenant anywhere, your only justification for keeping the Sabbath has to be the law, right? So you're keeping Sabbath in some form, whether that's Christian Sabbath or whether that's legal Sabbath, whether it's Saturday, whether it's Sunday, whether it's sundown to sundown, or whether you're just doing it during the daylight hours. You're keeping the Sabbath some way for some reason because something in the law has convinced you that you ought to. After all, it's in the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment, so it must be incumbent on us to do. And so I'm going to try to keep the Sabbath in some significant way. Okay, what about the law that says, and if you don't, you get stoned to death.
Yeah, we hadn't had any stoning,
and then all those people trying to keep the Sabbath go, well, that doesn't count. The stoning part, that doesn't count.
We don't have that part.
We don't exactly right. Now, isn't that bizarre thinking? Because they say, the rule that says do it, I believe is binding on me. But the punishment if I don't is somehow magically done away with. So they'll say, well, the punishment for not was done away with in Christ. Well, then why wasn't the rule done away with in Christ? Well, I contend that the rule, the whole of the law, the completeness of the law, was done away in Christ.
You know, interesting, the people that you're describing, these very people are the ones that separate us from and have eliminated Judaism completely, the Jews.
Yeah, and then inculcated it back into the church.
Yeah. And yet they don't think the Jews are any part of the New Covenant.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
We rail against moral relativism, but you know something? That's just a perfect example of moral relativism, blind to some things and not blind to others.
Yeah.
The Jews made it even worse on themselves than you discussed because they have something called a Mishnah. Mm-hmm. A Mishnah is the rabbi's interpretation of the law, and it's a whole lot more than 600.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Now, for example, and the Puritans used to try to keep the Mishnah.
Mm-hmm. Hence the name Puritan. Okay, let's make a little bit of progress here because I'm just trying to get to one place here. Okay, so you'll work 6 days, keep the Sabbath. And you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and you'll keep the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Once God puts his name in Jerusalem, he determines that that's the place that every Israelite who can travel has to come 3 times a year. Anybody go there lately? Anybody kept a feast so far this year? Now, it's funny that in some churches, they'll tell you that there's a way to still keep this feast in some kind of Christian way, which usually involves send me money. There's a lot of that going on in TBN right now where the, you know, it's Feast of Trumpets, send me money. It's Feast of Weeks, send me money. And I'll pray over it and God will do something for you. This says 3 times a year, as part of the law, you've got to go to Jerusalem. So what happened to that rule? Was it civil? Was it ceremonial? Was it moral? Well, we can't say it's moral because we don't do it. You know, well, that would make us all immoral. You'd have to say, well, then it was ceremonial. So if it's ceremonial, it's done away within Christ. Well, then what are you going to do about the fact that even after Christ came and went, that the Jews were still coming to Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks? and that God established the church at Pentecost on purpose 50 days after Jesus died. What do you do with all that?
I know a Messianic Christian, and when I ask her things like that, she says, well, I just do as much as I can.
Yeah, and that's very common. It's sad, isn't it? It's sad to see anybody so entangled in the confusion of, I do the best I can. And if you could dig underneath that and say, but why are you doing the best you can? It's because they really believe that they're trying to justify themselves before God in some significant way, because they just don't yet rest in the fact that Christ did it. They just don't have that rest. And without that rest, they can't ever have... they can't have any confidence. They can't have any security. They're going to go the rest of their life desperately working at something they can't complete. And I just find that sad. I want to walk over and hug them and go, it's okay, he did it. You know, I love the phrase that I heard years and years ago. The law says, do it and live, don't do it and die. The new covenant says, it's done, live.
It's like the holiness standard. In so many churches, just they get so extreme. Like,
sure,
you'll go to hell if you watch television. You
know, yeah,
it just seems like you're missing the whole point.
They're still trying to throw it off.
Yeah.
By the way, I've seen a bit of television lately, and I'm not far from that rule. Just so you know, I was flipping channels the other night, and I went, "No, I'm going to hell."
Some channels, though, I feel like I'm already there.
Okay, we gotta go. Verse 24. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God. So he's saying, once I establish you in the land and I tell you to come three times a year, don't worry, I'll protect your land. While you're gone, none of the Canaanites that are there are gonna come possess your land while you're gone, because I'm gonna protect your land so you can come to Jerusalem three times a year. I'll drive out the other nations before you. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of Passover to be left over until morning. Where does that fit? Is that a ceremonial rule? Is that a moral rule? Is that a civil rule? What kind of rule is that? What is that rule? Don't leave any of the food of the Passover until the morning.
No refrigeration.
No refrigeration. Okay, so it's a refrigerator rule? I mean, what?
Yes.
Where does that fit?
It doesn't.
But wait. You shall bring the very first of your first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. Yes, this is great. That's very, we get it. Ceremonial, religious rules. I get it. This is about not having any other gods and not having idols and doing right and coming before the Lord three times a year. And he wraps up this segment with, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk.
Absolutely. Do not do that.
It's like you did it on purpose. Just
where does that fit? What is that rule?
Child abuse.
Not that kind of kid. Did you really think? Oh, no. Slap him.
You were just kidding. Oh.
Baby goat. Now, listen to the context. The context has been no idols. Don't fraternize with the Canaanites. Don't worship other gods. Keep my Sabbaths. Don't eat food that was sacrificed to idols. These are all big, important rules. Keep my feast three times a year. Don't appear before me empty-handed. Your children and firstborn all belong to me. And oh yeah, don't cook a goat in its mother's milk. Where does that fit? You know where it fits?
Where?
It's in the law. That's where it fits. And by the way, you can do all the big ceremonial, moral, civil rules and make the milk mistake, and you're guilty of the whole law. You're a sinner before God, and that law is going to judge you, and you're going to stand condemned because you forgot which milk to use. You understand how severe the law is? When was the last time anybody here was in church and anyone thundering down on you from the pulpit reminded you of the mother's milk rule?
It's been a while.
Never. It just doesn't come up.
It way it should.
Not too many recipes have it that way.
Exactly right. Not a lot of Betty Crocker books about cooking goats. Understand what we're talking about here. This is Moses back up on Mount Sinai after the first covenant stones have been broken. He's gone back up and God is reestablishing the covenant with Israel again after Moses' mediatorial work, and God is now recapitulating the seriousness of the basic laws he laid out in more detail earlier. And as he's going through this series of very serious laws that Israel must keep, he brings up the milk thing. They're all that serious. They're all that important. And sometimes God will just say, build a ledge on the roof of your house. Why? Because he can. Yeah. I mean, it's to break the fall of anybody working on the roof. But, I mean, how serious was that rule, really? Really? I mean, let's say there was a bad storm and your particular awning fell off. How quickly do you have to get that back up there? Is it just before somebody works on your roof? Or do you have to have that there all the time because the law said make sure when you build your house it's there? What do you do about these rules? Well, the answer is obvious. I'm beating a dead horse at this point, but I hope you get the point that by comparing the law to the new covenant, there is a dramatic, dramatic change. And you cannot take the whole of the Mosaic law and import it into the new covenant and say, now this still applies, because it doesn't. And it was nailed to the cross, according to Paul, and taken out of the way because it was a ministration of death. It was the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It was rules that not only could not perfect but never saved anybody. That's the language that the New Covenant writers use when they talk about the law. They say that the law was a schoolmaster to lead Israel to Christ, and that now that Christ has come, they no longer need the schoolmaster. Therefore, the law is done away with. So I said all that to say this. Thank God I'm free. Because, who was it? I think it was Stacy sitting here one night. As we started going through these rules, and I said, you know, 660-something laws. And nobody could keep them. Jesus summed them up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Stacy said, he pared it down from 660 to 2, and I can't do the 2. We got a problem. Yeah, anybody done one? You got one down? Okay, search your heart for a quick moment. I'll wait. How many of you can say you love your neighbor like you love yourself?
Well, my neighbor's a Democrat.
But do you see? And when I say love your neighbor as you love yourself, I mean, you will buy yourself clothes. You'll make sure you have food. You'll buy yourself a new car when you want a new car. You'll pick your own furniture. Have you ever gone to your neighbor? Forget neighbor for a moment. Fellow Christians, other members of GCA. Have you ever gone over to their house and said, well, their furniture is nowhere near as good as mine, and then gone out and bought them new furniture for their house because you love them the way you love yourself?
Every day, all the time.
Every day, all the time. Yeah. Nobody here has that level of love, and yet that, says Jesus, is how people will know that you are his disciples, by your love one for the other. So he put the standard way up there. I'm not saying that under the new covenant it's easier. I'm saying under the new covenant the standard is so high, you better have Christ covering you because you just don't have the ability to live up to the kind of righteousness God requires. You understand me?
What percentage of Christian churches are not constantly defaulting to the law when they're trying to get their audience to do anything? And the Hebrew writer says, if this is where you're at, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. So,
where are you going to go?
Wow.
Where are you going to run?
Would you really explain well to me?
Either Christ is in fact all and in all, or you got nowhere to run. He's either all your hope and plea, or you just got nothing. You got not a thing. And don't pretend that your flesh or your works are going to be any help at all. I mean, God laid out the law and says, here's what righteousness would look like if anyone could do it. No one's done it. Jesus pared it down to two. And we're struggling with that. You better hope that you are covered by Christ. And if you are, man, hit your knees and say thank you.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.